So, this wonderful question, why do we sing so much in church? They always give the difficult ones to me, I think. I heard it said once that questions aren't scary, but people who have no questions are. The person with no questions has it all settled in her mind. She might be either comfortably muddled or fanatically certain, but she has no faith, because faith is a matter of trust and choice. And we are most faith-filled when we are full of curiosity. So if you're full of questions, congratulations. So, what we're going to do tonight is have a little bit of context on the place of singing generally, and then we're going to move on to see what is special about singing in worship. And incidentally, thank you so much to the music group, because they lead so well and so ably. So why do we sing in other circumstances, and what's singing doing for us there? I have memories of singing with my children when they were very small. Often nursery rhymes or simple songs, lullabies to try to send them to sleep. I did it a lot, actually, and it was great fun to sing. It was a pleasure for me and I think my children, our children. It expressed joy. It created the bond of intimacy between us, a sort of family identity, a shared experience. We made up bath time songs for our children. They would roll their eyes now, but I think they'd remember them. I know they would. We sing at school, again, for pleasure and to create a group identity. I can remember going on school trips as a little girl, and we'd sing songs on the bus going there. Do you remember that? Yes, I see some nods. Everybody joined in, and it was a way of channeling our happy anticipation of what was to come. And it was a shared identity. We all did it. We see the same sort of thing going on when fans sing at football matches and at parties and works dues. People, older, slightly older people, getting up to dance when they hear the songs from their era will often sing the songs as they're gently grooving. And the teenagers look on with withering scorn. They'll never sing at a party. How embarrassing. But a few years later, they start it too, because it's part of peer group identity. It's about creating that identity. It's about remembering how it was in the past. Now, I'm a chaplain in social care, and we often have sing songs with our residents. It's a great way for them for us all, to look back on the past and process it. They often say, the old songs are the best songs, and you can always hear what they're singing about. Now, I work a lot with people who are living with dementia, and so it's interesting and is actually important to me in my work that music is stored in a different part of the brain to speech. So that if somebody with slightly more advanced dementia seems locked down and unable to communicate, often I will be able to get through to that person through singing, and it'll provide the foundation for a moment of lucidity. Somebody who can't apparently speak can sing, and there's a lovely shared experience there. The Alzheimer's Society has made much of this with a program called Singing for the Brain, where people living with dementia and their carers get together and they sing together songs from the past. And it has this wonderful way of opening up a window onto ordinary life to people who are often cut off and find it difficult to access ordinary life. It's a really interesting thing about the dementias. Talk to me later if you're interested too. Now, choirs have become increasingly popular in the recent past, thanks to that lovely young man whose name I forget. People seem to love to sing, don't they? And there's music everywhere when you're out and about. Just if you're standing in traffic, glance around and you'll see people singing. Nobody listening, but they're enjoying it. So there's quite a lot going on when we sing. Giving and receiving pleasure. Building relationships, intimacy, family, peer group. Creating and expressing identity. Channeling anticipation. Stirring memories. Processing the past. You might not think such a lot is going on when we sing, but it is. It shouldn't surprise us that all those things are going on as we're singing in church, creating intimacy with God, creating a family, a group identity, giving and receiving pleasure, building relationships, channeling anticipation, stirring memories, processing the past. But is there anything else we should know? Well, yes, I think there is. God is the good creator, and music and singing are his idea and his gifts. Perhaps you'll remember James writing something about this in his letter. He says, Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Music and singing, though used by everybody, are gifts from a good Creator God to us. And if you go right back to Genesis chapter 2, you'll see what I think is probably the first use of that gift, and importantly, why it was given. So God has spent time in creating the world, and he set Adam in the garden. He's had his rest, and then he gives Adam the task of naming all the animals as they're brought to him. And this is the first time Adam starts being, you know, a little bit less than pleased. And so God puts him to sleep and makes the woman out of his rib. He never should have done it. It's created a lot of problems, but he did. And the man said when he woke up, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The man's first recorded response to God's gift to him is poetry. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And I don't think it's too much a stretch of the imagination to think that it might well have been sung to God. It sounds like that to me. Adam is full of wonder and praise and worship simply burst out of him. He's so grateful he's got somebody to share this lovely garden that God has made with him. It's really important for us to understand this. We worship first. It's the only possible response to the gifts of a good Creator God, and it sets the tone for the rest of our lives. The Westminster Catechism says this: the chief end of man, person, is to worship God and enjoy him forever. And like the sun, around which all the planets dance in their beautifully ordered way, if worship is the centre of life, then the rest works as it should. And singing makes the worship real. Our next encounter with singing in the Bible is an outburst of wonder and gratitude at what God has done. And it comes in Exodus chapter 15, and I'm going to read quite a lot of it, so I hope you'll bear with me. Difficult bits as well as the easy ones. So, Genesis, Exodus. And the pages are glued together. So what's happened is that the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea. The waters have piled up on either side and they have gone through dry shod. And as they have come out of the Red Sea, the waters have returned and all the Egyptians have been drowned. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him, my father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue and overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. It's a long bit. But it's an outburst of wonder and gratitude to God. And it's really important that we understand what's going on here. This is the song, the story of Israel, isn't it? The rescue out of Egypt. It's the defining moment for them. And it also helps us to understand the Christian focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's emblematic the way that God deals with people. Jesus, in fact, speaks of his own death as the Exodus, the going out. And the song keeps on coming throughout the Bible. And the last time it's mentioned is in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, the song of Moses and Miriam. So this is a salvation song. we learn the details of what God did, how he rescued Israel. And you can hear the amazement of Moses and Miriam in the repeated phrases, hurled into the sea, sank like a stone. They really weren't expecting it, were they? Now we can struggle with this passage because it's also a song about judgment. It's very uncomfortable in our culture. And it's very uncomfortable to us, especially if we only read this part of the story without understanding its context and what it's there for us. If we look at it in more depth, and this is what I'm going to do, we might discover that God's judgment of evil is essential to helping people to flourish. Now, God is a good God. He's always wanted people to have freedom to choose how to live. Of course, God wants us all to choose him, doesn't he? He wouldn't be a loving father if he didn't want his children to love him in return and walk with him. But irrespective of whether we choose to follow Christ or not, whether we choose to go God's way, he wants people to have that freedom to choose. But how can someone who's a slave choose freedom? The Israelites were slaves to the Egyptians. They didn't have any choice. They had to do as they were told. We don't like to think that we are slaves, do we? But actually, the older you get, the more you realise that actually we are slaves to sin, unless the power of Jesus frees us. So this applies to us. Another thing about God is that he has always wanted to bless people abundantly. He has always been a good God. A good creator God longs to give good gifts to his children. And how could he bless the Jews abundantly? Well, they were oppressed and enslaved. How can we be abundantly blessed since we're all doomed to die and death has the last word? This applies to us too. God has always wanted people to love one another as uniquely precious. How could he help the Egyptian child killers? Because that's what they were, that's what Exodus records. As well as all the nations round about who indulged in child sacrifice as part of their ritual worship. How could God help them to empathise with those who'd lost their precious little ones? How could he teach them to stop this desperate evil that they were perpetrating? Now we, even in our liberal democracy, still know that innocent life is routinely spoilt, that child murder still does go on, that child sacrifice still happens if you use it properly in its broadest sense. This applies to us too. Another thing about God is that he's always wanted everyone to have the opportunity of knowing him. Now, something that the Israelite people didn't fully understand, and sometimes something that the early Christian church struggled with. Does the message go out to Gentiles as well as Jews? Is it for everybody or not? Well, God has always wanted everyone to have the opportunity to know him. And a rescue of this scale, on this scale, is a really good way of getting the word out on the power and goodness of God. If the nations around about were terrified, which is what Moses says in latterly in this passage, the chiefs of Edom will be terrified, the leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. Well, then listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs. So Proverbs 1, a little bit of Proverbs 1 says this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. There's healthy fear, right respect, and it leads to a good life. Now God instructed Moses, and Moses then passed on to his fellow Israelites the injunction to keep the Passover every year. If you read through the Psalms, the songbook of the Bible, or even visit any supermarket in March and April, you'll discover just how deeply this saving grace from God came to be in the DNA of each Israelite. There are matzos there, aren't there, in the supermarket on the shelves. Still to this day, Jewish people celebrate the Passover. Singing salvation songs became a way of reminding themselves of who God is, the good creator who wants good things for his children. But it's also a permanent sign on your hand, as the scripture says, and a reminder on your forehead. Well, we don't go around with those things bound to our heads, do we, or writing on our hand, but it's a bit like a wedding ring or making a mental note. You know, it's there to remind you. The reminder of the Passover is absolutely fundamental. And of course, here we have our Passover. We celebrate this very frequently. Catholics celebrate it each time they come to worship. That is their worship, the Mass. This is our Passover. This is our reminder of the goodness of God, the salvation song of the church. So we sing in church because it expresses worship to God, a bursting out of wonder and gratitude for all that is good in life and God's amazing gift of rescuing us and making us flourish. If worship is the center of life, then all will be as it should be. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but it will be redeemed. It will be transformed by God. We sing because it gives God and us pleasure. It creates that bond of intimacy. It creates our identity as family together. It fuels our memories, helps us process the past, and encourages us to keep hope. There's that lovely Psalm, isn't there? How shall we sing the songs of God in a foreign land? But that's precisely where you do need to sing songs. When things are difficult, the singing encourages us to keep hope. And hope will sustain us in faithful life commitment to God. If we despair, then it's the end of us. But hope does not disappoint, because of the love of Jesus Christ. We have so much now and forever, thanks to God's grace. We sing salvation songs because God wants us to flourish, and he's judged evil so that we can. Hear what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 5. And I should have read this from the Message because it's so much more powerful, I think. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. This is why we sing so much. All these reasons that we've looked at. Paul and Silas were at it at midnight in Acts chapter 16. If you have a look at verse 25, it says, let's find it. Luke 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. That hasn't quite happened here yet, but maybe it will do one day. Paul encourages us to sing praises over everything, any excuse for a song to God, which is the Eugene Peterson translation of the verse that Chris read at the start. So how can we keep from singing?